And turn in our Bibles to the book of Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. We had a dog named Amos for a little while. I like to call him Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, but nobody else really thought that was funny. Amos was the shepherd prophet, and he wrote a book to the nation of Israel, as we're going to see today, primarily to the 10 northern tribes in Israel after the division of the kingdom. And he wrote to them to tell them about the punishment that was coming to them because they had violated their end of the bargain with concerning the Mosaic covenant. But that's kind of the bad news for the nation of Israel. But the good news is that God made the Abrahamic covenant with the nation of Israel, and in fact with the entire world. And the promise of the book of Amos we find all the way at the very end is that God is going to fulfill those promises to the nation of Israel and to the world. Amos wrote this book around 760 years before Christ, 760 to 755 B.C., about 30 years or so before the judgments that he speaks of actually take place, which is a good indication to us that our God is very gracious. Even when we violate his rules, such as the nation of Israel did, he gave them many prophets along the way to warn them, and then he gave them time to change their minds about what they were doing. Unfortunately for them, they did not take that opportunity. This is really like all the books of the Bible. This is important to study because we can learn so much about history of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, how God has worked in the world, how he says things, he makes promises to people, and then he carries them out. And so that's very important for us as well. Paul emphasizes that in the book of Romans. That's why Romans 9, 10, and 11 is in our Bibles. So it's a section of the book of Romans that's often completely overlooked. You can see commentaries about that literally have go through Romans 1 through 8, verse by verse, telling us of all the great things that God has done in our salvation and all of these. And then they skip to chapter 12. They literally skip 9, 10, and 11. And wow, why would you do that? The whole God isn't, Jesus didn't just come out of nowhere and appear on the earth like he just is an alien who just dropped out of the sky. He's a Jewish person. And God has been talking about Jesus, the Messiah, since the beginning of time. Genesis 3:15. And so Romans 9, 10, and 11 fits into that letter because it shows us that God will keep his promises. He made promises to the nation of Israel. He's going to fulfill those promises. Therefore, we as Gentiles primarily here in our church, and the church in general is primarily Gentile, not Jewish. If he keeps his word to the Jews, he will certainly keep his word to us. And so that's where studying these Old Testament prophets is very valuable to us as church age believers, because we see that God keeps his word. So far we've seen that who Amos is, when he's writing, a little bit of background about who he is and that sort of thing. And then he immediately in verse 2 says that the Lord, that's Yahweh, designated by the word Lord being all in capital letters in our English Bible. That's God's covenant name. He is the one who is judging from Zion. And then Amos begins with the nations that surrounded Israel, kind of using a rhetorical technique to get the Israelites excited about judgment. It's a trick, basically, a bait and switch, that he is pronouncing judgment on all of these foreign nations around them. And the Israelites, like most people, would be saying to themselves, yeah, they deserve that. Those Ammonites are horrible people. The Moabites, yeah, they're pagans and they're awful. They're God-hating, uncircumcised people. They deserve God's judgment. And as we're going to see today, Amos brings it full circle and points the judgment at them. And that also, in that, another similarity with the book of Romans is that Paul begins the book of Romans by showing that all the world is guilty of sin and in need of a Savior. Well, Amos is kind of doing a similar thing here, showing that the Gentile nations around Israel are worthy of judgment, and then he's going to turn his attention to the nation of Israel and show that they are worthy of judgment as well. And like I mentioned earlier, in verse 2 of Amos 1, he says that the Lord is the one who is pronouncing this judgment. Yahweh, the Israelites would see Yahweh as being kind of the Lord's, a designation that he is a covenant-keeping God, that he can keep these covenants, these promises that he makes to the nation of Israel and to us, because he is, I am who I am. He's eternal. There's kind of an eternality aspect wrapped up in his name that Yahweh, many Hebrew scholars believe is based on the verb to be. So it's showing that's what I am, who I am, is based on the verb to be. And so it's showing that he's past, present, and future. He's eternal. He always is. He always has been. And he always will be. Of course, Jesus took the same title in John 8:58 several times, especially in the book of John. The I am passages, that's ego I me in the Greek, is the equivalent of Yahweh in the Hebrew. And that's why the Jewish authorities wanted to kill Jesus. Some critical scholars and skeptics will say Jesus never claimed to be God. That's completely false. He most certainly did. That's why they wanted to kill him. And he's pronouncing this judgment from Zion, which is just another term for Jerusalem. Zionists are people who are very much in favor of the nation of Israel having the land that God promised to them. So I don't think it's a bad thing to be termed a Zionist myself. This is the city of David. It's the place where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. We see that from 2 Chronicles 3:1. And one day Jesus Christ himself is going to rule and to reign from Zion, from Jerusalem, from David's throne. And we'll see that at the end of this book in Amos 9. All of these judgments that Amos is pronouncing, that God is pronouncing through Amos upon the surrounding nations and Israel itself are wrapped up in the Abrahamic covenant that we see first mentioned in Genesis 12. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, the nations that surrounded Israel did not bless the Israelite people. They were not looking out for their best interest. In fact, they wanted to curse the nation of Israel, literally. That's the story of Balaam. He was called on to curse the nation of Israel. He didn't end up doing that. But so this is God fulfilling this original promise to Abraham that he had made, close to 1,000 years before this is taking place. God is fulfilling that promise, and he's still doing that to this very day. Ultimately, however, this Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional promise to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise flows through those descendants of Abraham. And one day, those descendants are going to have a kingdom upon the earth. They are going to have a land. God makes another promise to them unconditionally. They're going to have a ruler, the Davidic covenant. That's Jesus Christ. And they're going to have a new covenant. That's how they're going to be able to enter into this kingdom. The new covenant is how they can receive righteousness, because this is a righteous kingdom that it has to be. It's God's kingdom upon the earth. It's the way that he really originally wanted it to be. That's how Adam and Eve got into problem. When they disobeyed God, it was no longer a righteous place upon the earth. So things had to change. And so God, by making these unconditional promises, is changing it back to the way that he originally wanted it to be. And that righteousness, of course, comes through the cross, through Jesus' shed blood. Faith in that, trust in that, gives you righteousness, and therefore gives you a place in God's righteous kingdom. And so to make all that happen, it's sort of a complex process. And that's what most of the Bible is about. In fact, that's what the Bible is about. The Bible is not about poor us and our problems and how we can feel better about ourselves. That is a byproduct of what God is doing here, however. We can have our problems solved. We can have an eternal perspective in spite of our difficulties because God is doing these things to make this place the way that he wants it to be. And as we conform our minds and our thinking to his plan and purpose, then, boy, our problems kind of fade into the background somewhat. At least that's the goal anyway. That's kind of the goal of the Christian life. So today we get into, actually in Amos chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, we will get into judgment for Judah and kind of introduce the judgment that's coming for the 10 northern tribes, the nation of Israel, in the northern portion of the divided kingdom. So we'll look at who is Judah. Amos introduces that idea in Amos 2:4. Look at their judgment, the punishment, and then Israel's judgment will be introduced. Amos 2:4 says, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked." So here's a map that portrays the divided kingdom. We've looked, this is the same map that we've been looking at. I've got a different one here that I'll show you shortly that's a little bit better, actually. But here's Judah in the southern portion of the nation of Israel. Keep in mind that all of this is actually part of land that was promised to Israel. It's promised to Abraham. Actually, it's much bigger than this. It goes way down here, all the way to Egypt, and way over here, all the way to the Euphrates River, and everything in between there is actually what God promised to the nation of Israel. So this little strip right here that the United Nations has determined Israel can have for now, as long as they do what they want. That's pretty measly and pathetic, actually, compared to what the Bible says that the nation of Israel is entitled to. Well, here's Judah, two southern tribes, actually three are incorporated in this area. Judah, Benjamin, and we'll see in a little while, Simeon is actually in there as well. So who is Judah? Well, that's not an easy question to answer either. Well, it's an easy question to answer, but there's a lot of complexities to get to the point where Judah actually comes onto the scene. Abraham is the original one that God makes the promises to. Eventually, he has a son by Sarah, the son of promise. That's Isaac. He also had another son, Ishmael. Isaac and Ishmael are sometimes compared to one another or contrasted with one another because Isaac is the son that Abraham had essentially by faith. It was a miraculous birth. Abraham and Sarah were both past the age of bearing children. But before then, Abraham is like, Sarah's getting kind of old. I'm not a spring chicken. Maybe we better help God in this situation. So Sarah offers Hagar to Abraham to have a son with. Ishmael is born. And yeah, we're still living with the consequences of that decision to this day. God fulfilled his promise. Isaac was born to Sarah. Isaac had children, Jacob and Esau. They're contrasted with one another in Scripture as well. Not to show that God hates Esau, in air quotes, and loves Jacob. It's not a mistranslation as much as it is a misunderstanding, that idea that God hates Esau and loves Jacob. That's really a Hebrew idiom, similar to for three transgressions and for four, is an idiom just to show a multitude of sins. The idea that God hated Esau and loved Jacob is a Hebrew way of saying God chose Jacob. He preferred for the promise to go through the line of Jacob and not Esau. There's a lot of evidence to show that Esau was a believer. And in fact, he was very, very blessed by God, materially, at any rate, during his lifetime, which in those times, we won't go there. But so Jacob, the promise is through Jacob. Jacob originally intended to marry Rachel. He was tricked into marrying Leah, and he had sons with Leah, so he's married to both Leah and Rachel. He has sons with Leah. He has sons with a servant of Leah. He has children with Rachel, two children with Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. He has children with Rachel's servants as well. And you end up with 12 sons. The fourth son of Leah, Leah had 6 children, his first wife by trickery. The fourth one of those is Judah. True. One item. Rachel's 2 children, Joseph and Benjamin, they're sort of the favorites of the family. See, I can't imagine the family dynamics here in this situation. Wow. So, at any rate, as you read through Genesis, you see there's a lot of favor put on Joseph and Benjamin. Ephraim and Manasseh, when we see this map in a little while, you will hear those names. If you read the Old Testament, particularly the historic books, you come across Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, those are the 2 sons of Joseph. Joseph receives a double portion in his inheritance. That goes to Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim is the most, kind of the most prominent tribe of the north. So sometimes in the prophetic books in particular, you will come across God referring to Ephraim, a punishment or their disobedience, something along those lines of Ephraim. Well, that is referring to the entire northern part. Typically, it's referring to Israel, the northern tribes, when you see Ephraim, similar to the way that Judah refers to the southern tribes, even though there was more than just the descendants of Judah. You had Benjamin and Simeon in there as well. But Judah was the most prominent. So just something to keep in mind. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Judah is the line through which the nation will be ruled. And that we see that in Genesis 49. Jacob, before his death, he kind of pronounces blessing upon his sons. There's somewhat of prophecy involved in that as he's doing this. He's telling them what's going to happen to them in the future. And when he comes to Judah, Genesis 49:8, Jacob says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's a very important verse there, Genesis 49:10. The scepter indicate a scepter is something that a king has, indicating that he is the one who is ruling. And it shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And that Shiloh is, many scholars believe that that is a reference, of course, to Christ himself, that the tribe of Judah is going to rule over the nation until Christ comes. So this is, and David, of course, this is why genealogies are so important in the Bible and not something that we just kind of skim down, find, okay, there's the last name, onto the good parts. Those genealogies are really important because they show that God keeps his promises. God is not, he's not just saying things because he feels like it. He's indicating, okay, the ruler of this nation is going to come from the line of Judah. And that's not necessarily pointing to David and Solomon and every one of these kings who eventually comes. It's pointing to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who's going to solve this problem. This is why Matthew, the book of Matthew, written to a Jewish audience, the book of Matthew is written to show Jewish people why the kingdom has not come if Jesus is the Messiah. The Old Testament is filled with the idea that the kingdom is going to come when the Messiah comes. I've said this many times before. If you asked a Orthodox Jewish person why Jesus isn't the Messiah, Jesus isn't the Messiah because there is no shalom. Peace has not come. The kingdom is not here. Therefore, Jesus cannot be the Messiah. Okay, Jewish person, read Matthew. And if you know your Bible, the Old Testament, and then you read the book of Matthew, wow. Okay, I have a decision to make at this point. That's why Matthew begins with the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. So Jesus flows through this line of Judah, indicating that he is, in fact, the promised one who is Shiloh, essentially. He is the one who's eventually going to rule over the nation of Israel. So as the nation is formed, one of the promises that God made to Abraham was not just giving them the land. He also promised them that they would go into captivity for 400 years into the land of Egypt, which is exactly what happened to them. That's what takes place between Genesis and Exodus. Genesis ends. Then Exodus picks up and, oh, the nation of Israel is in captivity. Well, that's exactly what God said was going to happen. It's kind of like ending with the book of Malachi and then starting with the book of Matthew. There's, coincidentally enough, about 400 years of history between those two events. A lot of things have taken place. So the nation... God promised Abraham that not only would they go into captivity for 400 years, but that they would come out. And they did. And then they had Joshua after Moses dies. Joshua is ruling over the nation as they go in to conquer the land that God promised to them. Not really to conquer as much as to have faith that God was going to give it to them. They were to walk by faith in their God, and God was going to do it for them. A lot of lessons for us in our lives as well in the Old Testament. So at any rate, the nation goes into the land. They don't occupy all of it. They occupy some of it. And it's all one nation known as Israel. David becomes their king after Saul. Then Solomon becomes their king when David dies, David's son. Solomon dies. Rehoboam becomes the king of the one nation, Israel, all united. However, there's a lot of issues, as we're going to see. Judah is not overly faithful to the Lord. Israel is not faithful to the Lord. God's going to divide the kingdom because of their unfaithfulness. And so the two southern tribes, three depending on how you look at it, make up Judah. It's known as Judah because Judah is the most prominent one. Simeon has already been incorporated into Judah. As you read through 1 and 2 Kings, Richard. Okay. Naphtali, Naphtali. Yeah.
Why are they given or become part of the 12 tribes when when Abraham has Ishmael through Hagar and he's kind of banished from?
Well, I had it written down because I don't remember it well enough, but Gad, Asher, Naphtali, they are descendants of
those four are descendants of the maid servants.
Right. Of Jacob. Or Jacob's, Rachel and Leah's maid servants.
Yes.
So they're still sons of Jacob.
I understand.
So they're not Ishmaelites, if you will.
Ishmael's kind of banished, you might say.
Somewhat, yeah.
But they aren't.
Correct. Yeah, I see what you're saying. The difference between Isaac having, or Abraham having a son with a maidservant and Jacob having a son,
yes,
sons with maidservant. I'm not sure that the Bible really says why, other than God wanted there to be a bunch of descendants of Jacob. Different tribes, but yeah, I don't know. Yep. So as you read 1st and 2nd Kings about Judah, there's going to be some good kings. I included David and Solomon just to make the list a little bit longer. They were actually kings of the whole nation of Israel. There were five good kings in Judah out of, I think, about 20, which is better than Israel. Israel didn't have any good, quote-unquote, good kings. But there were five for Judah who are named as good kings: Abijah, Jehoshaphat, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah are all named as good kings. So back in Amos 2:5, the reason for the judgment is mentioned in verse 5. I should have a bookmark in here. Amos 2:5, the reason, well, it's actually in 2:4. The reason for the judgment: because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So essentially, the reason for the judgment is that they were following false gods, contradicting Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4, some of the first commandments given to the nation. Of when it was all one nation. Remember, the Mosaic covenant was given to them as, if you keep my law, then you will be able to be in the land. They broke that promise. Therefore, they're going to be judged. We see that in right in the very beginning, Judges. After the nation has gone into, under the leadership of Joshua, they go into the land, they conquer much of the land west of the Dead Sea, and why can I not remember the name of the river? Jordan River. Wow. west of the Jordan River. Then they are ruled over by judges that come. Judges is kind of a microcosm of the nation of Israel and sort of people in general. that they get into trouble. They call on the Lord. God sends someone to save them. And then they praise the Lord. They get into trouble. They ask for help. God sends help. They praise the Lord. That's the book of Judges in a nutshell, enumerating the various times that this has happened in their history. Well, Judges 2:1 says, "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. I will never break my covenant with you.'" Verse 2, "And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you." God said, "I will not drive them out before you." See, Israel's job was to walk by faith. God was going to drive them out before them. Now, if they were obedient to him and walked by faith, now they didn't do that. They disobeyed. They didn't walk by faith. So he's not going to drive them out before them. "But they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. So they did not obey. God did not drive out their enemies before them, and their gods became a snare to them. In 1 Kings 14, beginning in verse 21, we see this play out for Judah, the southern kingdom. This is after the division, after the north had been divided and went with Jeroboam as their king rather than Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, from the line of Judah, the one who was supposed to rule over them. Notice what Rehoboam does. 1 Kings 14 and verse 21 says, "Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord has chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess." Interesting. Verse 22, "Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree." That's worshiping false gods, the gods of the people in the land. Verse 24, "There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel." So Judah was doing everything that the Gentiles were doing. Judah was doing everything that Damascus was doing, everything that Gaza was doing, everything that Tyre was doing, Phoenicia, the Ammonites, the Moabites, all the people who surrounded them. Judah was doing exactly the same thing. Amos 2:4, "I will not revoke its punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked." So this is, Amos is writing about, well, close to 300 years, 250 years after the nation initially goes in, or after the time of David anyway. The people in Amos's time are doing exactly the same thing they were doing in Rehoboam's time, following after false gods. And so God promises that judgment is going to come to them. Verse 5, "So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem." And this, of course, took place. There were several times that enemy nations came into Judah. They even robbed the temple. They took away some of the pieces of worship, the implements of worship in the temple and these kinds of things. So they were raided quite often. Again, we can see that as God being mean to Judah, or we can see it as God warning them, being gracious to them, telling them, hey, you're not obeying. You have these false gods. You're not worshiping me. You're not walking by faith in me, and see them as warnings. Until eventually, for three transgressions and for four, for a multitude, eventually God is going to have to carry out his promise. His promise to them was if they disobey, they're going to be dispossessed from the land. And that's exactly what happened in several stages, 586 BC being the kind of the ultimate time when Babylon came, destroyed the temple, completely dispossessed them from the land. And you can, we're going to stop here, but we'll talk about this again next week. These cycles of judgment that you can read about in Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 33, where there are progressive steps of judgment that God promises is going to happen to the nation if they disobey. And this burning with fire and consuming the citadels of Jerusalem, that's kind of step five, if you will, in the cycles of judgment. But we'll get into that next week. Let's go to the